Next Sunday night, the college students are going to be leading our worship time. And they're going to be doing it in a similar format as a morning service. Now, some of you, and I'm not going to name names, are tempted to say, well, then I'll come at 5:30. Because they like it a little louder and a little faster than I do. No. Service begins at 5. We are a family. Okay? And the college students have to understand that. Which is why they're not going to play every fast and loud song that they know. Because it's not all about them. But neither are they going to do every old and slow song that some of you like, because you know what? It ain't all about you either. I will repeat this again. We don't sing the new songs for the kids. They already know them. We sing the new songs for us old people, so that we can obey the text that commands us to sing to the Lord a new song. And we sing the new stuff so that we can see that the new generation gets it. And we don't sing the old stuff for us. Because it's one of the benefits about being that close to 50. I can identify now. Yes, okay. We don't sing the old stuff for us. We already know it. Okay? We sing the old stuff for them. So they know they are standing on the shoulders of giants who came before them, some who came hundreds of years before them. And they are just keeping it for the next generation after them. And you know what? That's all that any of us are doing. I'm only keeping this pulpit for the guy to follow. We're only keeping this church for the generation. We just want it to be stronger and brighter and more faithful and more whole and lively in Christ because of what God has done in our lives. So anyway, I'm excited about that. And they're going to be learning to lead us in all aspects of a worship service, the reading of the Word, praying together. All of those things will be very, very important parts of their leadership. We want them to learn to lead us, as well as there's some of them that are looking at being engaged in ministry. And this is part. There is no better place to get training for ministry than in a local church. If local churches were doing their jobs, we wouldn't have to have seminaries. I don't know, maybe for Hebrew and Greek we could do that. But anyway, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Tonight is an introduction. Introductions are hard at times, okay? Because I don't know, sometimes it seems like it's like trying to start a car that's been sitting outside all night and it's 10 below. And you're just, trying to get this thing cranked up. And now it's one of the things I love about expository preaching. I can just pick up where I left off. But when you're dealing with this particular topic, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there is so much to say to it, because it is the unifying theme, the major storyline in all of Scripture. And yet, it has been so misunderstood. And so, I'm introducing this tonight, recognizing the amount of misunderstanding that has taken place. And so, some history is going to come into this. But let's start in Ephesians chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, will you turn with me to Matthew? Matthew chapter 6. These words are familiar to many of you. So familiar, you may not have thought the significance of them. I'm beginning in verse number 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What are the next three words? Say them with me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go back with me to Matthew chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 1. I know I'm going backwards on this. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the," what? "Kingdom of heaven." Go back with me to chapter number 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he preaching? Verse 2. Repent, for the, what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now will you look with me in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1. verse number 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And saying, here's the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what is apparently happening is that John the Baptist introduced the king, said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because here's the king. And the king comes and he preaches the good news of God, that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those are synonymous terms, is here. And then, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, he preaches about, if you're going to be in my kingdom, first of all, you've got to be poor in spirit. It is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. Jimmy Carter was the 39th president of the United States. And while his policies and presidency as a whole are generally not viewed as the high watermark for leadership and competency, he did something that up to that point in American politics had not really happened. He introduced into the nation's political vocabulary the term born again. And it was right after that when Chuck Colson, the hatchet man in Nixon's White House, was released from prison. And his bestseller, Born Again, helped flush out and popularize it even more. At that time, evangelical churches did not engage themselves too much in the political arena. Today, it seems that the contemporary media sees the evangelical church as the religious, fanatical arm of a vast right-wing conspiracy whose not-so-secret agenda is to take over the government, to take over the media, and to take over the court system. The pushback that we feel from the culture is this whole notion that religion has no place in politics, which really means God has no place in the public square, and he cannot be brought into the conversation of life and community. You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, they are private, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe. You just can't talk about it. You can't bring that to bear on policies. In order to understand how we got into this mess, it's helpful to go back at least a little bit in history. Some of this, I confess, is a bit biographical, because I think that some of these things that I've experienced are reflective of some of the things that part of the evangelical church experienced as well. My first memory of a major political event was when I was 4 years of age. I was sitting next to my dad in the Civic Auditorium in Canton, Ohio, listening to Barry Goldwater, who was on the campaign trail. So that kind of tells you what roots I had politically. And they go pretty deep, and they go pretty far back. The year was 1964. How many of you kids have never heard of Barry Goldwater? Anybody never heard of beer? Okay, okay. Well, part of that is because he got absolutely obliterated that day by Lyndon Johnson, which, by the way, set the stage for Lyndon Johnson's great social program, the war that was going to end all poverty and everything. And we're going through some of the echoes of that even now. But anyway, in those days, evangelical churches were not politically organized. Today, evangelical churches are viewed as being just these gathering points where voter guides are distributed so people know how they're supposed to vote. At least that's how you get the sense from the popular media how we are viewed. But back in those days, political engagement, social action, at least in churches that were committed to the gospel, the whole idea of political involvement and social action had such a bad taste in the mouths of those who could remember back in the day. And they didn't want to have anything to do with political involvement and social action. Sometimes on Sunday nights, in the course of some of the topics that I've dealt with, I've taken you through some of the church's history. And I've explained to some of you the history of the church's engagement in social action in this country. So some of this will sound a bit familiar. But when we, as a nation, came out of the Civil War, the churches in the North were so triumphant in their victory over the evils of slavery that they became convinced that with the right organization, with the right energy, we can do anything that we set our minds to accomplish. And so the wrapping of the Bible in the American flag, the marriage of patriotism to Christianity, was carried along in part by things such as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Did you ever read the words of that? 569. You want to look there? This song was written, if you'll notice, on the very bottom where it says text, it was written by Julia Ward Howe. In 1861, Julia visited the camp of a Union army. And at that time, the Union army had as an unofficial song that they would all sing together and try to keep their spirits up. I think it was John Brown's Body. It wasn't a real uplifting song, okay? And so there was a minister, I forget his name, but he asked Julia, could you write something a little better than John Brown's Body? And so she wrote this song. Now, I want you to notice how the words Mary, military victory over the South, with Christ's victory, and how political and military power is welded to God's cause. Notice the intentional mixing of images between earthly war and spiritual battles. And I maintain that has caused great confusion even to this day. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I think some of you are familiar with that imagery, that if you want to make wine, that you gather these grapes. This is a common thing that took place in the Bible days. They would be put into this it's a holding area, and people would take off their sandals and they would go in there and they would just walk in and mash those grapes. I've always wondered if that's where the term toe jam came from. Not sure, but anyway, they would mash these grapes until they would become juices. But that's an imagery of, you know, just smashing things. All right? He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Now, when you get to the end of verse 1 there, you don't know if that's quite, you know, if that's a political thing, if that's a spiritual thing. I mean, it almost sounds like it's God coming back. Verse 2, I have seen him in the watch fires of 100 circling camps. Okay, who's the him? That's the Lord. What are the watch fires? Those are the campfires there in the camp of the Northern Union Army. So now we have God who is present in the Northern Army's camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I have no idea what that is other than it rhymes. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift my soul to answer him, be jubilant my feet. Our God is marching on. And then, without a doubt, one of the worst theological verses that appears in our hymnal is verse 4. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. Actually, the original words were, as he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Well, God is marching on. What is the arm of God's judgment? The armies of the North. What is the cause? Freedom from slavery. So what about this is true? What about this is dangerous? What happens in that view is that the goal of the gospel and the cause of Christ is reduced to changing the social structures of the culture instead of going after the sinful hearts of man. Is the goal of ridding our country of slavery a noble goal? Yes. Is it the ultimate goal? No. So what happens if an important, immediate goal detracts from an ultimate goal? And flushed with victory, the churches in the North poured themselves into social causes that would catapult America, in their mind, into being the greatest nation on the earth morally, spiritually, financially, militarily. And you know what? It's hard to come to grips with this. But we still live with a lot of the hangover of that. It's hard to understand that although we have a lot of churches and a lot of colleges and we have sent out a lot of missionaries around the world, we have to come to grips with the fact that we are the world's leading export of pornography. We export and champion and pay for and support abortions. There is so much that is godless about our land. But this goal of America being the beacon of light, it was going to set the standard for the world. It was going to usher in the kingdom. And how is that going to be done? By changing the social structures of the day. Stamping out drinking became the next crusade. Much of which, by the way, was a movement that was driven by women who were finally given a voice in the political arena after suffrage. Sarah Grimke, as early as 1836, was publicly speaking for the abolition of slavery and for a woman's right to vote. Freedom from slavery for the black person was understandably linked to freedom to own property and to hold office and vote for women. Some of the greatest champions for the abolition of slavery were women. So, having conquered slavery, they were now going to conquer women's rights, which they did. And then they're going to take on the vice of drinking, which they did. But along the way, the church, which had been hijacked by the priority of social action, lost sight of the gospel. This we can see. This change we can see. This idea that we can change the whole world if we have the right organization, the right energy, and the right focus. It found great appeal to people who believe in themselves. Look at what we can do. And what the gospel does, obviously, it calls us to deny ourselves. It calls us to recognize that we are sinners. And so it was these great causes and what we can do that over time just overrode the gospel. And man's confidence in himself proved to be the atmosphere for liberal ideas regarding the Bible to find root. And so it was the victory of these social causes that created this idea that, look at what we can accomplish. And that attitude just was very willing to embrace some of these new liberal ideas that had come over from Germany. And that theological crisis between liberalism and fundamentalism came to a head in what was known as the fundamentalist-modernist controversy that split apart the Presbyterian denomination. What happened to the Presbyterian church is really a reflection of what happened to gospel-believing, preaching churches and denominations as a whole. One of this country's most popular and most dangerous preachers was a Presbyterian by the name of Henry Emerson Fosdick. He preached a very famous sermon in New York in 1922 entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And it was a major shot across the bow. J. Gresham Machen was at times a very lonely voice who stood up and spoke up for the historic Orthodox gospel. Machen ended up leaving Princeton Theological Seminary because it completely lost his way. If I remember my history right, I think it was Machen who started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But the tide within the Presbyterian Church was decidedly against Machen. The cultural elite were so confident in themselves, and the church leaders desperately wanted to be seen as educated, sophisticated, and relevant. It is amazing what the church will do in its effort to bow down to the God of relevant. Evolutionary thought is gaining ground. A literal view of Genesis was, it was so Neanderthal. You know what I mean? Only knuckle-dragging buffoons still believed in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the literal miracles of Christ. We are much too intelligent for that. So the idea was, besides, we don't need to teach doctrine anymore. Doctrine divides, but love unites. And does it really matter if we agree on whether Christ really died or was resurrected or just passed out from exhaustion and was revived when laid in the old cold tomb? Besides, when did believing in the resurrection feed a hungry child anyway? The culture was changing. It was the 20s. We could accomplish anything. Higher education didn't have room for God. And the people who were desperate for the accolades and accommodations of this world were so convinced that they had to change with it. In Daryl Hart's wonderful biography of J. Gresham Machen, he says in the introduction, they, referring to the liberal elites in the Presbyterian Church, wanted to preserve historic Protestant certainties and the privileged position of Protestantism in American culture. They thought that they could reach this goal with tactical adaptations of the historic faith. All right. Now slap yourself in the face and just kind of reawaken for a minute, okay? I want you to hone in on that phrase. Tactical adaptations of the historic faith. How many times do you hear this expression? That the message does not change, but you know, the times have changed, so we've got to change the methods. Now, there are aspects of that are true. There are aspects of that are fundamentally false. And when you change God-ordained methods, you will change the message. And so the result within the Presbyterian Church, and it was not unique to the Presbyterian Church, the result of these tactical adaptations is that they did more than change the methods, they changed the message. And the message of the gospel was replaced by the activity of social change. Now, what was going on in the Presbyterian Church, was going on in the Lutheran Church, it was going on in the Methodist Church. And if you'd have told any of those people back in the 20s and the 30s that today they would be ordaining and championing homosexuality, they would have said, "You are crazy." Here's what happens over and over and over. When we say, you know what? The culture has changed. It doesn't respond very well to hellfire and brimstone preaching. It doesn't like that negativity. It doesn't like those hard terms like sin and repentance. But what we need to do, because propositional preaching is, well, it just seems so opinionated. It seems so biased and arrogant. What we need to do is we need to soften things down a little bit so we can engage the culture. And after a while, with them seeing how nice we are, how friendly we are, how wonderful we are to the poor, well, then they're gonna want to learn about this gospel, and then we can point them to Christ. If the Bible condemns something, and you don't condemn it, because that's the part of the message that's on the negative part of the column, you say, okay, we don't want to talk about that. We'll talk about the positive parts. That which you don't condemn, it's by your silence you condone. And what you condone, you will eventually accept. And what you accept, you will eventually promote. And what you promote, you will defend. You watch that pattern all through the scriptures. Do you remember back in the book of Judges when Gideon went into his dad's yard and tore down an altar to Baal? And what did the men of the community want to do? They wanted to kill Gideon. Who tore this down? Who are these people? Because somewhere, somebody stopped condemning Baal worship out of fear of offending the locals. And it led to people who were defending and willing to kill somebody who would actually condemn what God had condemned. The gospel of redemption was replaced. It was shelved in favor of a social gospel to be lived out. And much of the language that was used to describe this social gospel was called the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom of Jesus. And since he lived his years on this earth by going around and doing so much good for people, so should we. And you can find Bible verses to support that. In fact, then the idea became, if we're organized enough, we can actually build his kingdom on this earth. And again, this view that man is basically good, man can fix society's problems, along with a pathetic and desperate desire to gain the world's acclaim, led to a growing liberalism within historic conservative denominations. Leaders became embarrassed over their church's doctrinal statements that said people were born as sinners. And this was replaced with the teaching that said mankind was basically good. Conservative, Bible-believing Christians would not go along with that. A number of denominations split, schools, colleges split, faculties split, new schools were started, and after the dust had settled, Christianity was split between the modernists and the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists got their name because they held to the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentalists held tenaciously and rightly to the gospel and the core fundamental beliefs of Christianity, like the inspiration of the Word of God, the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead, his blood atonement, his virgin birth, actual miracles. The modernists punted on the gospel. They set their sights on changing the world through unifying social action, and decided that they could just get more and more organized, more and more unified, and with such a downplay on denominational distinctives, that is what led to the World Council of Churches, which back in the 50s was actually a pretty powerful movement. Today it's just, it's almost like the United Nations. It's just a bunch of nothing. The problems of the liberals are so well documented that I hardly even need to address them. The split was their high watermark. The gospel that had years ago been their foundation for their growth was now gone. And so within a generation, within the liberal denominations now, they would all be in serious decline. Take, for example, just look at the history of the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was at one time the largest, most influential denomination in this country. It has been in a steady decline for 50 years. And it's probably only about 20 years from just almost complete extinction. There are very few, there's a few, but there are very few Methodist churches that actually preach the gospel. Kevin Miles, right up here on Common Road, the pastor has been there. He believes the gospel. And he preaches the gospel of Christ there. But as a whole, the Methodist churches, which have historically put a lot of emphasis on methods, that's where they got their name, have been in serious decline. And this is why they then merge with somebody else, because nobody cares about doctrine anymore. We'll merge and then we'll reinvent ourselves. And so these mergers, these programs, these councils, these studies, these pronouncements, these ideas, they continually look at their state of decline and they conclude over and over that the reason why we are in a state of decline is because we have been too narrow in our beliefs. And you listen to that and you go, you gotta be kidding me. How can you be more inclusive? So not only will we not condemn homosexuality, for example, we will accept it, we will sanction it, in fact, we will promote it and even celebrate it. What you fail to condemn, you will accept, then embrace, then promote, and then fight and condemn those who don't. The most condemning people are not the ones who believe the Bible. It is the ones who don't. Who, like the Pharisees, condemn those whose lives and values reveal the sin that is in their own lives. And so fundamentalists, in watching all of that and watching how liberals embrace social action in the name of the kingdom of Christ, fundamentalists were very uneasy about engaging in social action. That's what the liberals did. Will preach the gospel. Soup kitchens, homeless shelters. Many fundamentalists looked at that and said, you know what? It's not a bad thing to do, but we've got more important things to do. We've got to preach the gospel. Carl Henry addressed that issue back in 1947. In a very famous address that was entitled The Uneasy Conscience of the Fundamentalist, in which he called out the fundamentalists and said, it's not either or. That led to a split even in the fundamentalists, which became essentially, and I'm speaking in with a broad brush, but you then had the fundamentalists and the evangelicals. Evangelical is a term that comes from evangel, evangelism. Evangel is from the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for gospel. So, what you had then, on the one hand, you had the evangelicals who were convinced that the gospel demanded social engagement. And then you had what was considered the old line fundamentalists who separated from that because they viewed that as a compromise and the first step of what the liberals did over here, which led to their demise. The poster boy for the evangelicals was Billy Graham. The poster boys for the fundamentalists were evangelists like Billy Sunday, Bob Jones, and J. Frank Norris, amongst others. Later, a guy by the name of Jerry Falwell came up through the fundamentalist camp. He was heavily influenced by J. Frank Norris. Well, J. Frank Norris, does anybody here know of the name J. Frank Norris? I got one. Okay. J. Frank Norris pastored a large Baptist church in Fort Worth, Texas. At the same time, he pastored a church in Detroit called Temple Baptist Church. He had an associate by the name of G. Beecham Vick. There's more history to that I need to get into right now. Okay, that's kind of the Detroit connection between those, all right? The fundamentalists, for the most part, stayed separated from everyone else, while the evangelicals the fundamentalists not only separated from the liberals, they separated themselves from the evangelicals as well. All right, so there's kind of a general overview. As far as that pertains to the kingdom of God, it's why this term has been associated with liberalism And it is often considered to be a code word for the belief and behavior that does not believe in the gospel and that is attempting to change society by taking over social structures. It's interesting to see how this happens. Take, for example, the now basically defunct Promise Keepers movement. Anybody, any guys here ever went to a Promise Keeper meeting? Okay? A few of you. All right. For about 2 years, that movement was really strong. Men would gather in football stadiums all around the country in order to be challenged, to be real men, to live for Christ. A lot of good stuff that went on during that time. Even within the movement, it was hard not to look around and see 60 to 70,000 men in one arena singing about the gospel. And you think, wow, man, just imagine what could happen if we got all of these men organized. We could change the world. Which, of course, is the wrong emphasis. But that's how human nature tends to think. Numerical success and influence usually leads to self-confidence and the gospel is marginalized. Guys like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, who had large religious followings, were not only the targets from people on the left, but they were targets from people on the right, who thought that they should stay out of the public square, since that's what the liberals did. But Falwell's moral majority, which was not necessarily moral, and was certainly not a majority, but it was a good term, by the way, I got a hand in that. While it was popular with a number of conservative churchgoers, it completely unraveled and lost influence because there was not, at the foundation, a unified basis of belief. Falwell himself said, quote, "Moral majority is a political organization and is not based on theological considerations." Well, you know what? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're trying to put together an organization that's not based on theological considerations, it is doomed to failure. Some of you remember the more charismatic version of this, which was known as the Christian Coalition. Ralph Reed said regarding the Christian Coalition, quote, "This is not a vision exclusively for those who are evangelical or Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Jewish. This vision makes room for people of all faiths and for those with no faith at all." What kind of vision is that? That is at the very least confusing of how someone who has no faith at all could be a card-carrying member of the Christian Coalition. That's like cold heat. In both cases, the immediate goal of political change supplanted the ultimate goal of the gospel. And those who poured their hopes into a right-wing movement were severely disappointed when so many on the conservative side, once they got into power, began to act like everybody else historically who has been in power and who doesn't have the gospel as an anchor. All of this is background for you to see how people of the gospel have been torn. On the one hand, there's no doubt that Christ was socially active and he cared deeply for those who were in need. The examples of the early church, the admonitions from the epistles, particularly James, in his language of saying, you don't care for the widows, and if you don't care for the fatherless, for the orphans, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. That's social engagement. On the other hand, it seems that everyone who has done that in recent history ends up forgetting the gospel, and eventually all that is done is another social program that loses motivation and vision and takes an otherwise gospel-believing community of people down a road of social action in which they end up losing the gospel and eventually the motivation and all social action as well. So, if Satan doesn't care if a person goes to hell homeless or housed, drunk or sober, well-fed or hungry, employed or jobless, shouldn't we just preach the gospel and let someone else do the social stuff? The unraveling of the evangelicals' attempt to influence society through the ballot box is the result of the fact that these organizations had no solid theology that gave them a reason for their actions beyond some of the immediate social issues. And then I have documented for you through the years how so much of evangelicalism has been hijacked by movements, the seeker-driven movement, the emergent church movement, that have as their foundational basis a desire to be liked by the world, a desire to receive the accolades, a desire to be relevant. What I have watched in the evangelical church is a complete echoing of what happened with the liberals in the 30s and 40s. It is on the same track, only faster. So here's the question. The answer is why I'm doing this series. The question is this. Does it have to be either or? Do we have to choose between social engagement and protecting the gospel? And the answer to that is no. And I want you to see that a proper understanding of the gospel, a proper understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, and those are the same thing. A proper understanding of the kingdom will lead to a number of things, such as a healthy church, holy lives, and care for the needy. And I also want you to understand that any social engagement that is not driven by the gospel is doomed. And I'm convinced that a proper understanding of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the key to all of this. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not a code phrase for social action that's void of the gospel. In spite of the fact that the liberals tried to hijack this phrase 70 years ago, in spite of the fact that the new liberals called seeker-driven Christianity of 25 years ago and its ugly stepchild of the emergent church movement today and its uglier stepchild of tomorrow, which is called the I hate all church, all authority, and all those who believe in anything absolutely movement, has also attempted to wrap itself in kingdom language. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not a gospel-hating, Christ-redefining belief. The kingdom of Christ is the unifying and dominant theme of the entire Bible and therefore of history itself. And properly understood, it helps us establish the gospel as the foundation for our lives, and it helps us properly build on that. Now, I have warn you out, and I still have a little bit more to go. But what I can do is take this little bit that I have more to go and make it as the introduction for next week, which I will do. But here's what I am going to do in the introduction for next week. I want you to see how the emphasis of the kingdom now that the liberals seemed to champion was part of the motivation for all of their social activity now in changing the world now. And a lot of this was based in part on a hermeneutic, a way of looking at the Scriptures called a covenant view of the Scriptures. In contrast to that, many, many of the fundamentalists were marked by a dispensational view of the Scriptures, something that I'll explain in more detail next week, which has been a historic battle within the church. Dispensational or covenant? This dispensational camp tended to look at the kingdom as being later. It's not now, it's later. And the proof text for that is what we read tonight. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom, what? Come." Why would he have them pray for it to come if it was already here? That makes sense. So the dispensationalists would say, you can't have a kingdom without the king. Got to have a king. And when does the king come? Revelation 19. So, forget trying to make the world the kingdom now. It won't work. It's all going to burn up. The best you can hope for is just like running into a burning house and saving a few pieces of furniture. Just try to rescue a few of them out of there. And so there was no motivation based on eschatology. There was no motivation to be engaged in social activity that would change the world. I think that helps you see why some of these beliefs have led to this. And what I'm going to submit to you next Sunday night in more detail is that it is wrong to make somebody have to choose between a now or later. Because, as Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, we have already been saved out of the kingdom of darkness. We are right now in the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of Christ is both now and later. Or, better, it is already and not yet. And I'll unpack that next week. And I believe that understanding is what helps us see how the gospel remains as the foundation and drives us to live now as a taste, as a movie trailer of the kingdom that is coming. And how a misunderstanding of Revelation 19 versus Psalm 110 has led to a later only emphasis, whereas what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and what we looked at last Sunday morning in Hebrews 1 is when Christ ascended and the Father said, "You are seated at my right hand." He was seated as king. He is king now. He's the fullness of His kingdom awaits that consummation. All right, I guess I already gave the introduction. That'll be repeat next Sunday night. And then we'll take and start looking through the Scriptures at this whole theme with a view toward, okay, how should we, as the people of God now, how should we engage in the culture? How should we see the political structures? How should we see the world of art? How should we look at academia? How should we look at the world of science, education, music? How should we look at the world of business? Are we like the old line fundamentalists to stay over here and hide from everything? Or are we to recognize that this is my Father's world? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And He's coming to take back that which belongs to Him. All right, I've already given you what my position is on it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the revelation that allows us to see that there is not one mundane thing in our lives. There is nothing that is insignificant in our lives. Everything that we do matters. Because this world is Yours. And You own it. And it is exciting for us to be a part of that process of You arranging even Your enemies to be at the footstool of the King, while You call out people to be happy, joyful, redeemed, reclaimed citizens and sheep. I pray that the series will help us understand our role in this world, our place in this society, as first and foremost followers of Jesus Christ, citizens of His kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I think we got the car started. Good night.